If you've not been welcomed, I'm sure people love to catch you up over morning tea. If by chance you don't have a Bible, there's a bunch over there on the welcome desk, and I want to encourage you to grab one of those. Good to be able to follow what's going on, particularly as we look this morning at things that are quite extraordinary. Many of us assume, I think, we know something about Jesus or know who he is, but actually always repays you greatly to look closely at who he is. He may well actually betray your suspicions about what he's like, and I think that's exactly what you find this morning. I'm going to pray for us as we come to this, because it's Jesus who I'm in intent that we actually come to know. I think that's what God wants us to know too. How about I pray? Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that we can come to know Jesus. We want to thank you for preserving by your Holy Spirit the word that tells us about him. We thank you for his extraordinary life, his wonderful death and his resurrection, which means life for us. And we pray, Father, therefore, as we consider these things this morning, help us by your Holy Spirit to pay attention to what we hear. We've heard you speak. I pray, Father, that you give me clarity now as I simply draw out the consequences of that, and help us, therefore, to have great attention to that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a saying, and it's true, you can't hide a heart. Whatever the attitude you have to someone, whether you love them or whether you don't love them, sooner or later it's going to be known. And I think we've all experienced that, haven't we? Kids can hide it for a little while. They're rather good at doing that. But the truth always comes out. Some people love you and you know it, and some people don't love you. So that their tone when they answer you on the telephone, it gives it away that they actually don't love you. Their response to your ideas, their reaction when they haven't seen you for a while, their concern when you get sick, all those things kind of give away what your attitude to a person really is. The capital letters in the email that you send, you know, all sorts of things kind of betray that. And there's people who say they love you, but you're fairly sure they don't. And again, of course, there's things that give it away, little things. They never invite you over. They're never pleased to see you. They only write to you abusive letters. And they only ever talk behind your back and tell people what a dreadful person you are. Little things kind of give it away at times. And we can read pretty well how others feel about us. And we can read fairly well how we feel about them, because you can't hide a heart, not even from yourself. But when it comes to God, I want to suggest to you it's different. It takes a miracle to work out what our attitude to him is. It's like a magic trick. It's hidden from us when it ought not to be. And we can't spot it for looking. For example, have you noticed God always gets the blame? Do you know, as our friends look at suffering in the world, it's always God they blame. The thought is never that the cause could be men, or that God has actually left us in the mess that we've created for ourselves, and he's done it for good reason. When we experience suffering or hardship, bad things happen to us because we've been foolish. We rarely conclude it's because we've been foolish. We more often than not conclude that it's God who is to blame. And when our friends think about heaven and who gets in and who's left out, the conclusion is rarely what God says it ought to be. It's almost always that it's God's fault. He set the bar too high. He's just so unfeeling and unkind. It's always God who gets the blame. And if we've got a bunch of things to do, it's the service of God that comes last. Everyone and everything takes pride of place over that. But it's rarely God or the affairs of God that take precedence in our own minds. But it's very hard for us to see those things. It takes a miracle to see them. Left to ourselves, we find it almost impossible to see our real distrust and mistreatment of God. But actually, you can't hide a heart. And in the passage we're considering today, that's exactly what Jesus picks up for us. It's exactly what he exposes for us. Notice the context of it. Chapter 14, verse 1 is where you see something of the context. All this takes place at a party. And if you haven't got a Bible, listen in carefully, because you'll need to know the context to make sense of what's going on here. It's a Sabbath, and Jesus is invited to eat this most important meal of the week at the house of a prominent Pharisee. Now, consider for a moment how extraordinary Jesus is. He doesn't just hang around with the down and outs, though he does do that. It's extraordinary that the lepers, the people who are shunned by everyone, come to Jesus. They suspect they'll find a hearing with Jesus. They suspect they won't be turned away by Jesus, and they're right. But he doesn't just hang around with the down and outs, the sinners and the tax collectors and the lepers and those who are grieving. He's perfectly at home with the up and outs. He's perfectly at home with the upwardly mobile and the impressive in society. And they're the ones who come to this party. It's likely Jesus has been invited as a trap. Notice it in verse 1 there. Because in verse 1 there, they're watching him. And a man who has dropsy has been invited and stationed right in the entrance foyer of the house. Now, what's dropsy? Dropsy is the term for what you see in verse 2 about this man. He's got an abnormal swelling of the body. It's actually most likely because it's a symptom of all sorts of different things, but kidney disease, liver failure, some sort of heart failure. Dropsy is the symptom of that. It's the accumulation of fluid in your body spaces. And it's almost always the case that they would frequently need the fluid drained out of them, which would make the person like this, in Jewish society, ritually unclean. Not the kind of person you invite to a snooty party like this, to have a person like that there, ritually unclean. Not at a party that's made up by a bunch of Pharisees like this particular party. And Jesus knows he's being watched, but that doesn't deter him in the least. Now, what do you work out from that? He's a man of uncommon courage. He's a man of unwavering conviction, which could easily make him a very awkward party guest, and that's exactly what he is here. He is very awkward. Notice it in verse 3. In verse 3 there, he asks the guests an unanswerable question, whether it's right to heal on the Sabbath, to do good things or to do evil things. And verse 4, they're absolutely speechless in reply. Well, of course they are. And he follows it up with another question in verse 5. And again, they're exposed as absolute hypocrites. There's nothing they can say. But that's not sufficient for him. Notice it in verse 7. He notices their shameless rush to try to get the best seats in the house at the party. The seats of prominence, because that's the way it worked at a Jewish party. There were seats that were good seats. There were seats that were bad seats. These people rush to get the best seat. And he exposes them. He offends all the guests in one go. And as if that's not enough, notice what he does in verse 14. Because having not finished with that, he follows up by rebuking the host and telling the host what a terrible thing he's done in choosing the guest list as he's done. He's chosen all the upwardly mobile, all the impressive, and he's left out everybody else. Now, Jesus may have done it quietly and unobtrusively, but it's devastating what he says. It's like a dagger to the heart. Now, is that your picture of Jesus? You may have grown up thinking about the comfortable Jesus, the one who says comfortable words. But can I say, Jesus is never comfortable unless he's made you uncomfortable. And I trust he'll make you uncomfortable this morning. Have you ever been invited to a party like this, where there's a person like that who says things that make people uncomfortable? My day off's Friday. I record things during the course of the week, and if the surf's no good, I watch a movie on Friday. I watched that movie, Meet Joe Black. Ever seen that movie? Got Brad Pitt in it, and it's an adaptation of an old movie, I think, called Death Takes a Holiday. And Brad Pitt is Death. He comes to the party. He comes to the party of Anthony Hopkins. In fact, he stays the whole week. And he says the most awkward things to all the guests. Have you ever had a guest like that at a party? And no one knows what to say or where to look or how to take it or how to smooth it all over. But everyone wants to smooth it all over. And if you've ever been to a party like that, there's always someone who knows. This is a social disaster. They want to smooth it all over. That's what's happening here. That's what happens in verse 15. Someone wants to smooth it all over so everyone feels better. And so in verse 15, Jesus has just rebuked the host about the way he's chosen the guest list. And he's finished with a word about the reward at the resurrection of the righteous, at the kingdom of God, where God brings his kingdom. And again, there's a stunned silence, and one man turns to the crowd and says in his most encouraging tone, verse 15, Well, I always like to say, blessed is the man who will eat in the feast in the kingdom of God. I always like to say, that'll be wonderful, won't it? Now, do you got the picture of what's going on here? This is the man who wants to smooth it all over. He was probably a lovely bloke. I've got no doubt that he was. I suspect he wasn't a particularly thoughtful man. He hadn't come to this party to think. So he gives the standard upper class, religious, Jewish platitude to try to smooth it all over. And it expresses the misplaced confidence of this whole social circle. All the people who've come to this snooty party. I always like to say, won't it be great when we're all there in heaven? Won't it be great when we're all there? And Jesus is provoked by the complacency. So he seizes the moment to tell a parable that exposes every heart. There's a host, he says, who throws a great banquet. And he sends the invitations out far and wide. He's obviously a generous host. And the guests accept, and as was the practice in those days, on the basis of the acceptance of the first invitation, he sends his servants out a second time, having prepared the banquet for the number that are coming. And he sends the servants out a second time to inform them that all is now ready, and yet they all decline. And they answer that they have better things to do. Now, Jesus' listeners would have known very well that the wedding banquet was an image. It's an image, it's a picture, it's an Old Testament picture. You saw it in Isaiah 25. It's the picture of God's banquet. It's the picture of the day when God brings his kingdom and there'll be great celebration. It's an image they would have known well, and they'd have known quite well as well that the invitations had long gone out. That's what the prophets have been doing for hundreds of years through the Old Testament, sending out the invitation to come. But there's four surprises, at least four, can I suggest, in what Jesus says this morning. The first one comes in verse 17. Because notice it there in verse 17. They'd have been stunned to hear Jesus say that the feast was now ready. Do you know, for hundreds of years they had heard, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. It's always future, it was never now. But Jesus says that with his arrival, it's come. It's imminent, it's on the doorstep, it's now ready. You know, it's just like Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus comes to the synagogue in his old hometown of Nazareth, and he stands up and the scroll of Isaiah is given to him, and he picks the place in Isaiah 61 and he reads from the scroll, and then he steps down and says, do you remember the words? Today, these scriptures are fulfilled in your hearing. Today. It had never been today. It had always been one day, it's coming, it's coming. But with the arrival of Jesus, he says, it's today, and it would have been a massive shock. There's the first surprise. Here's the second, verse 18. The second surprise is this. All the guests begin to make excuses. Tremendous surprise. I've just bought a field. I've got to go and see it. I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I've just got married. You know, in the culture of the ancient world, if you accepted the first invitation and you didn't show up to the speech, it was a dreadful, dreadful and unmitigated slur on the host. It was an outrageous and unthinkable insult that you could ever do such a thing. But that's what happens in verse 18. That's what happens there. The excuses are, they're civil, they're politely expressed, but that's what an excuse is. You know, an old preacher once put it like this, an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. It sounds like a reason. It's actually just filled up with a lie. That's what an excuse is. Who buys a block of land without checking it out first? Nobody. And it's still going to be there the next day, isn't it? The block of land. Who buys 5 yoke of oxen, 10 oxes, without knowing that you're actually buying the right? There's a lot of money tied up in 10 oxes. You'd check it out first, wouldn't you? The best excuse of all is the marriage one. Do you know? You can always say, she won't let me. But when you accepted the invitation 2 months before, you knew she wouldn't let you. You knew you'd be on your honeymoon, didn't you? It really is just a reason stuffed with a lie. Because that's what an excuse is. But friends, the excuses reveal something stunning about our real attitude to God. Now, privately, just between you and me, have you ever received an invite to a party that you didn't want to attend? Have you ever? Do you know? And did you tell the truth about why you didn't want to go? Did you? I mean, it's just us here. No one will know, right? What did you say? Did you tell the truth about it? No one ever says, no, I don't want to come to your stinking party. You always make up an excuse. You've done it. I've never done it. Yeah, we've all done it. Now, why? It's because you really didn't want to go. You didn't think it'd be any good, any fun at all. Why do you think people refuse God's invitation? Our world likes to think of themselves as seekers after the truth. We're seekers. We're searching high and low. We're objective, we're thoughtful, we're weighing the evidence. We're doing the work, we're searching for God. He's made it so hard. The evidence is so ambiguous. He's hiding from us. If only he was straight up and clear and made himself obvious, that'd be so much easier for us. We're doing all the work. He's doing nothing. It's all his fault. He's only got himself to blame. Now, friends, do you see the tremendous arrogance in that? It's devastating. It's awesome. God is always to blame. It's never us who actually don't want him. Now, the Bible's imagery of heaven is a great one. It's a feast. It's a party. It's a celebration. It's like a wedding reception. You know the great thing about a wedding reception? I've been to a whole bunch of them in the last couple of weeks. And the great thing about a wedding reception, actually it's too cynical to say this, there's lots of great things about a wedding reception. The speeches are always so good, aren't they? There's lots of great things about a wedding reception. There's the fun, the festivity, but always someone else pays. Isn't that the case? You just come along and you have a fantastic time on someone else's dime. They've done all the work. And they've just invited you along. They've laid it all on. You can enjoy it. That's what God's doing. He generously invites us to come and enjoy. So why do you think people say no? If you've felt drawn, God has drawn you nearer. You've felt him saying to you, week by week, year by year in your life, draw nearer to me. Don't stand at a distance from me. Draw nearer to me. Why have you said no? There's a reason. You may not have noticed it. There's a reason. It's because of something we rarely guess. It's because of our heart toward God. It always shows itself one way or another. We don't trust him. We don't want him. We don't think his party will be any good. We don't think he'll care. He's not like a person after all, is he? He's like a house brick or something. He can't feel, he can't care. And so we don't come when he says, draw nearer. Now, people pretend it's all kinds of other things. You may have pretended it's all kinds of other things. The great atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell, who died, I think, back in the 1970s, he was the great spokesman for atheism. And he was once asked what he'd say if he found himself before God on Judgment Day and God said to him, what are you doing here? Why didn't you believe in me? He said, I would say, not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence. But that's not the point at all, is it? That is, it's all God's fault. That's not the point at all. Likewise, people convince themselves that I've really done my best to be good, to be a good person. If that's not good enough for God, then that's his problem. He can cope with it, but it's not his problem. It's your problem. It will be your very great problem. And if we've got some ministry role at church and we just can't fit it in because that's the week that the boys are going deep sea fishing, and anyway, I do so much for church. I spend so much time there. I give them so much of my time, they can't ask more of me. But it's not church that wants your service. Not in the final analysis. It's actually God whom you're relating to. It's your attitude to God that's exposed in all of that, and you know it. Unless you've been deluding yourself, and that's more than possible, isn't it? It happens all the time, says Jesus. Now, given all that's taken place, the anger of the host in the parable that Jesus tells is surely no surprise to those who are hearing the parable. But what happened next must have been a very great surprise to them. Come and see it. Verse 21. Because they wouldn't have missed the point. Verse 21, the owner of the house became angry, says Jesus, and ordered his servants, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you've ordered has been done, but there's still room. Then the master told the servant, go out into the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who are invited will get a taste of my banquet. Surprise number one, the feast is now ready. Surprise number two, that the guests would say no. Surprise number three, the makeup of the final guest list. Who will be accepted and who will be rejected? Go back to verse 13 for a moment. Because in verse 13, it's why you need the context, it's why you need a Bible in front of you, so good one to bring it to church so you can look on. Jesus rebuked the host for the way he'd chosen his guests. He'd filled his particular party with all the social elite. They were the moral, they were the upstanding, they were the proud, the religiously complacent. They were the ones who were so sure that they were the blessed, the ones who will eat the feast in the kingdom of God. They were so sure of it. Now the stunning surprise Jesus brings is this, that when it comes to the heavenly banquet, the very ones God will choose to fill his house, the very ones they would never invite. The ones Jesus told them, the host, that he should invite. The poor, the blind, the crippled, the lame, the down and out of society, the great unwashed, the Gentiles, is the picture of what's going on here. The Jews could never imagine God would invite them. They're so far away. They're so totally unworthy. Them? That is a massive shock, but that's only half the shock. That's not even the most unpleasant part of the shock. The worst half was what he says about those who will never enter. Verse 24. The ones who never enter would be people like them. The respectable, the moral, the religiously upstanding Jews, the very ones so sure that they would be invited. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine how they felt? It is terrible. Terrible. Cuts them to the bone. And friends, we dare not miss the point. There's an immense responsibility that comes with spiritual privilege. There's an immense responsibility. That was the case for the Jews. They were the ones to whom the first invitation came. They were the ones who for hundreds of years had heard the invitation from the prophets, come. The great feast was their heritage. It was their birthright. But you know what? It's because of the complacency that always lurks in the sinful heart, in your heart and in mine. It's because of that dreadful danger, a blessing can easily become a curse. Because the danger of privilege is presumption. You presume. You presume all will be well. You presume. And it can make you proud enough to miss the boat because it's not God you love in the end. It's what he can give you. It's what he can do for you. It's the gift you want from him at the end. But it's not him. Do you see the danger? How that can just slip in without your realizing it? That's the danger for us. That's why Jesus exposes every heart. That's why it's so hard for the respectable to enter the kingdom of God. So dreadfully, dreadfully hard. That's why it's so hard for the religious. That's why it's so hard for the person who sits in church week by week, year by year, decade by decade, and it all washes over you and you presume. Do you see the danger? We tend to think there's no chance for the kid who smokes dope down the block there. We tend to think there's no chance for the woman on her third marriage. We tend to think there's absolutely no chance for the bloke who gets thrown out of the pub closing time every Saturday night. But actually, they're all the wrong people, we think, for all the wrong reasons. They're not. They're not. They're all the right people. They're the very people that the Lord Jesus came for the lowly, the helpless, the sick. People like us. The veneer of respectability might delude you otherwise, but people like us. Now, in the 18th century in England, when the pulpits were closed, the Anglican Church pulpits were closed to Whitfield and Wesley, they were not allowed to preach, they took to the fields. It's the only place they could preach. The churches were closed to them. And Whitfield set out for Kingswood, a little town near Bristol. There was no church there. There was no school there. There were only coal miners there, thousands and thousands of them. And they would spend their days in deplorable conditions, men and women and children, working down in the mines for 13 to 18 hours a day in darkness amidst death and disease. They were famous for their vicious treatment of strangers. They were famous for their robbing and their pillaging of nearby towns. The church had no interest in them, the established church, but Whitfield saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And within a month of his going to preach among them, in excess of 20,000 were being drawn to hear him preach in the fields. And massive, extraordinary miracles took place. Tears kind of streamed down their blackened faces. You could see the tracks of them as he preached from the pulpit. Jesus was known as the friend of sinners. It should never surprise us that he goes in search of the lost. The only obstacle is knowing that you're lost. No obstacle to God to make that known to you. It requires a supernatural miracle for him to make it known to you. There's the only obstacle. Which brings you to the fourth and final surprise. It's the surprise of how to miss out on heaven. How do you do that? How do you just miss it? Miss out on it. Everyone thinks you miss out if you're not good enough. But you know, that's just a reason stuffed with a lie. That's just an excuse. It's a nonsense. It's just our pride. It's just what we want to believe. No one gets excluded because they're not good enough. The only reason people get excluded is, guess why? They don't want to come. They just don't want to come. They don't want the host. They don't trust the host. They don't think they'll enjoy his party, whatever he says. It's the tragedy of arrogance. It's the arrogance of the religious and respectable. It's the arrogance of the self-wise. It's the arrogance of the unthinking and the untrusting. And the most horrific thing of all is it will determine where you spend eternity. That's all that's at stake. Where you spend eternity, because you can't hide a heart. Not from God, at least. You can hide it from yourself because you've chosen not to think deeply about it. And that's the problem for us, you see. Now, what does it mean for us today? Three things. Three things. Very quickly. Firstly, there's a warning to be heeded. There's a warning to be heeded. You've heard that this morning, haven't you? To those familiar with the things of Christ, and that's us, don't mistake familiarity with repentance. I'm familiar with these things. They wash over me from week to week. That's not the same as repentance. You know, as we've run life for years and years at EV, my experience is that many who are familiar with these things mistake their familiarity with the fact that they're Christian. The fact is, they've actually never repented. They're actually not Christian at all. Not really. They've had respectable lives. They've not had Christian lives. Happens again and again and again. Jesus is saying to us, as he said to these people, you may well think you want God's future, but you will fail to possess it because the invitation is not for there and then so much as it is for here and now. If you don't want him here and now, then what makes you think you'll want him there and then? This is not about pie in the sky when you die. It's about life here and now. It's about the way you're treating the host here and now. If you're not accepting his invitation to come, to draw nearer here and now, you'll not be any different there and then. You're deluding yourself. You can't hide a heart. It'll be shown in all kinds of things here and now. It'll be shown in your attitude to church. It'll be shown in your attitude to service. It'll be shown in your attitude to other Christians, your attitude to the Bible. It'll be in all myriad of different things. So if that's you, friends, there's only one thing to do. You need to repent. You might say, I actually don't have any desire to repent. I know I ought. I have no desire to do it. Well, you know what you need to do? You need to plead that God will give you a heart like that. It is no obstacle to him to do that. If you don't have one, though, you need to plead that he'll give you one. Because there is no great hope for you apart from that. Therefore, repent. Plead with him. Make a new start. Do it today. There's the first thing. Here's the second thing. Secondly, there's a mission to pursue. Have a look at verse 23 again. And the master's words to his servant, verse 23, were these: go out and compel them to come in, that my house will be full. That my house will be full. It's a message that shows the master's generosity. He longs to open his house. His great desire is to share his happiness. But why compelled? You know, verse 23 was the proof text of the Spanish Inquisition. Well, the Spanish Inquisition, if you know about history, would compel people to convert to Catholicism. Now, that's not what it means. What it really means is that many will be so reluctant to come because they think, I'm so unworthy. Can God ever have me? And, of course, he will have those who come. He will always have those who truly come. What it means for us is, we need the heart to convince us that there's a master who is like that. We need to convince them that with a master so kind, unworthiness is exactly the qualification you need to come. I'd be surprised if you don't have friends for whom that would be a great surprise. You know what we really need at that point? We really need to be converted in heart to see how kind our God is. We need a depth of love for him that is such that leads us to do our utmost that we will bring people, that they'll come, that we'll plead with them. There's a warning to heed. There's a mission to pursue. Here's the last thing. There's an invitation to accept. An invitation to accept. It's as simple as that. Now, the wonderful thing about Jesus is this, in plain speaking, unflinching terms. Do you see that this morning? He is not a comfortable dinner guest. He is not the guy who will be jovial at a party. In unflinching, he doesn't evade the truth at all. He lays bare the plain facts about God. The King of Heaven has extended to you the kindest of invitations. If there are times when you've treated him with contempt, then please know he is rightly angry. He's not angry with the child that's come to him. He's not angry with the one who's struggling. He's not angry with the one who is weak. But he's angry that you would treat him with contempt, angry at the self-deception of false promises, angry at the folly of, that rejects good things like this, angry at the suspicion of his goodness, angry that we treat trivial things as if they're of momentous importance. To such an invitation, there can be only one of two answers. To say wait is to say no. To say later is to say no. To say I'm too busy is to say no. To say don't rush me is to say no. So stop saying no. Say yes. Do it today. You know, in Cambridge a few years ago, I heard the story of a Christian family who had an aunt. She was a churchgoer. She occasionally read her Bible. She occasionally read it, only the passages that she was really enjoyed. She occasionally went to church. She made the merest of comments about things that took place. She occasionally put some coins in the plate. So her family were never sure, is she actually with Christ or not? Is she actually one of his or not? One year she became very ill with a chest infection. So serious they put her on a drip. They put a ventilator on her, a respirator. And as she lay in her hospital bed, she beckoned to her brother to come to her. And she said, I have an invitation. He said, you mean you have an infection? She said, no, I have an invitation. And with that she pulled off her breathing apparatus. I think she figured it was all over and she died. And it was then they realised, and only then, they realised she knew she was invited. She decided to come. She lived the merest of Christian lives for many years. God was very gracious to her. She realised it, and she decided to come. You know, I trust heaven's going to be filled with people like that. It'd be wonderful if that's the case. But if that's you today, don't wait till the last moment. To be clear about that, you have an invitation. You need to say yes, and you need to say it today. Now, if you want to talk about things like that, and for some of you, you need to come and see me afterwards, or go and see Greg or Penny, speak to someone. How about I pray? Our Heavenly Father, you are astonishingly gracious to us. Our mistreatment of you is profound. At times, Father, we don't see that because we've not thought of you as a person. We pray that you'd be gracious to us, enliven our hearts to see the truth as it really is, to deal with Jesus as he really is in all his discomforting words. And help us, Father, to come to that life which is truly life and treat you as the God who gives it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.